Welcome, ladies. It is so wonderful to see so many of you here in this room. I am so excited and I am so honored and privileged to be with you today to kick off this study on Exodus. My name is Karen Search. I'm usually actually part of the Wednesday night women's ministry group. So it is really fun to be with you all here today. So about the study book, let's just get a few things out of the way. Isn't it lovely? Our communications department did the layout and all of the color and everything. It's just beautiful. I love the colors. It is so perfect for fall. And I feel the colors of this book maybe have helped usher in the wonderful weather that we are now having, right? Right. We can hope. So I know that the size of this book might be a little bit intimidating because it is a little bit big, I know. But I want to tell you, we've actually included a lot of the Bible in the book itself. So that's what's taking up a lot of the space. And it's really designed to meet you in whatever season that you're in. So for women who have a lot of time and can dive deep, there's an option for you to do some additional Bible passages and reading and some extra things that you can look up. Or you can just do the study as it's printed. Or if y'all just real quickly turn to page 42 in your book, I want you to see that on the last page of every homework week, there's just a list of kind of a condensed version of the homework. It takes about 5 minutes a day. It's got the Bible reading, and then there's also space there for small group prayer requests. And I would really encourage you to write down the needs of the other women in your group so that if you can't get to the homework, that's totally fine. But if you can do that and read the Bible and pray for the women in your group, you will get a lot out of this study. But I also want to say that if you don't get around to even cracking the cover of your book, that's totally fine. There is no shame, no guilt if you can't do the homework. We totally understand. We want you here. We want you to participate. We want you to come, okay? So never feel guilt about the homework, all right? Can everyone promise I won't feel guilt about the homework, right? No guilt, no shame about homework. So we are kind of embarking on a rather daunting task. The 40 chapters of Exodus in 8 weeks, seven weeks of homework, but 8 weeks of teaching. And that is quite a lot. And considering that it took place so long ago and kind of far away, it can feel a little overwhelming at times. I personally was never really great with history in school. My husband back there, he loves history. And we actually have a lot of ancient history books, and we watch a lot of documentaries at home. But Exodus isn't meant to be read as a history book. Exodus is written as a narrative, as a story. It is a grand story that shows us who God is and the ways he reveals himself to real people in a real world. Pastor and author Eugene Peterson, he says that story doesn't just tell us something and leave it there. It invites our participation. We feel the emotions, get caught up in the drama, identify with the characters, and see into the nooks and crannies of life that we had overlooked. We realize that there is more to this business of being human than we had yet explored. He says, the biblical story invites us in as participants in something larger than our sin-defined needs, into something truer than our culture-stunted ambitions. Don't you long for that? To be part of something bigger than ourselves, something truer and more solid and more long-lasting than what our culture proclaims as the best ever. I know I do. And when we read Exodus as a story, the concern is less about the data, less about knowing those facts, knowing every name and place and date. The questions that we ask go deeper. Who are these people? And why do they do what they do? Because that's what it means to get caught up in the drama and identify with the characters. And when it comes down to it, it's the who and why questions that really matter in life.
When I was a freshman in college, my close friend Mary, we had grown up in youth group together in church, and we had even spent a summer in a tribe in the jungle of Bolivia together on a missions trip. Became very close in that experience. And Mary and I, we went to the same college, but Mary, she really struggled academically. Her brain didn't hold on to data and facts really easily, and tests were especially hard for her. Plus, she was super social, and it was a small private Christian college, and she wanted to know everyone. Well, after just one semester, she was on academic probation, and her parents said, yeah, no, you're coming home. We're not kind of spending that money if you're not going to study. And I was really angry. I felt like she didn't take her education seriously enough. And probably I was a little bit jealous of her popularity on campus. Well, a couple months into my second semester, I came home to my dorm after my classes, and my parents were waiting in the lobby. Mary had died from a brain aneurysm. She went to sleep and woke up in heaven. So I went home for the funeral, and after I came back, after missing a week or so of school, you know, I had to meet with my professors to get the homework, and I was taking cell biology at the time, and I met with the professor, and he said, well, let's go over to the lab, and we went to the lab, and I was expecting to just get more paperwork, and he went over to a shelf, and he got a jar off the shelf, and he took it down, and he very carefully took a human brain out of the jar, and he flipped it over. And he showed me all the parts. He showed me these giant arteries, these vessels that carry blood. And he told me all about how brain aneurysms worked. And then he looked at me and he said, science can tell you how your friend died, but it can never tell you why. Only God can do that. And sometimes we shy away from asking why. But the Bible shows us that we don't need to. God invites us to ask him questions like, who are you? And why is this happening to me? So let's dive into our story, The Way into Egypt. It's page 7 in your book. There's some space for notes or if you just want to draw some doodles. And if you'll also open up your Bible to Exodus 1, the verses will also be on the screen. I won't read them all, but they'll be there for you. So Exodus 1:1 begins, these are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob, each with his family. In this first verse, it tells us a lot. First, the place, Egypt. Egypt was the dominant power of the ancient world, one of the oldest and longest civilizations. They had writing and systems of agriculture and government since before 3000 BC. By the way, the pyramids that you see, those were built centuries before our stories. And the reason the Egyptians prospered so much and built such magnificent structures was the Nile River. Every year, the rains further south in the Horn of Africa caused the river to flood, bringing nutrient-rich water and leaving a thick layer of black, fertile soil. And ancient Egyptians, they called their land Tahwi, the two lands, referring to Upper Egypt in the south and Lower Egypt in the north. But it was also the two lands because of the contrast between the red lands of the desert and the black land, the fertile soil along the Nile. So in October, after the flooding had gone away, they dropped their seed, let it grow, and then harvest in the spring. They barely needed to do any work. So they had plenty of time to build those pyramids and strengthen their military and make giant statues of their kings. And Exodus 1:1 tells us that the sons of Israel went to Egypt with Jacob. And we sense from this very first verse that there is a story already going on. It's a story already in progress. Who are these sons of Israel and why did they go to Egypt? And we also have that word family, which is one of the key themes of the Bible. The word translated here, family, is bachith, house. It can mean the physical structure, but when it's connected with a person, the bachith ab, the house of the father, ab is father, it means family or household. Usually it's anglicized in names as Beth. And in the diagram in your book, at the center is the Bat Yathab, literally the patriarch's household. This was the foundational social unit on which all of ancient life was grounded. Identity, social inclusion, and responsibility. That's where people were protected, and that's where they belonged. Sons would stay in the household even as adults, but when daughters married, they left and they joined the Bahith of their husband. And as children were born, the household expanded, both figuratively and literally, because the structure would grow too, usually as a cluster of units. And three or maybe even four generations could be in one household, plus other dependents like unmarried female relatives and servants and their families and even other workers who were hired. So when the father died, when the patriarch died, the property was divided, with the oldest son receiving a double portion, and he usually stayed in the house, and he kept responsibility for his mother and his unmarried female relatives. While the younger brothers, they would go establish their own households with their portion of the inheritance. And over generations, expanding and growing from the Bat Yathab out to clans and tribes, and finally into a nation, as the image shows. So before we can focus on Exodus, we need to go back a little bit to the progenitor, the father at the center of the family of Jacob, the original patriarch, Abram. We mostly know him by the name that God gave him when he was 99 years old, Abraham. But his mama called him Abram, right? So if you want to flip back in your Bible to Genesis 12, it's kind of a familiar passage. But the Lord had said to Abram, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household," that Bat Yathab, "to the land I will show you. And I will make you into a great nation." Great here, it means big, like lots of people. Like what you see happening going on downstairs with all those pregnant mamas and all the babies in the nursery. It's a multitude of people, right? And he says, "I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all families on earth will be blessed through you." So Abram's father, Terah, and his household, they lived in a Babylonian city, Haran, in modern Turkey, near a river that was a hub for major trade routes. So it was a really great place to live, and Terah's family was quite successful there. Joshua tells us that Terah and his ancestors worshipped other gods in Mesopotamia. And there's actually still archaeological evidence of that kind of worship. Like these guys. We visited a museum in Chicago this summer, and these little statues from a couple centuries before Abraham, they had been given to Mesopotamian gods at their temples in that region where Abraham was living. And they were given with these requests for a long and healthy and prosperous life. But Abram rejected the gods of his neighbors and his father. And when the God of the Bible spoke to him, Abram obeyed. He left the security and prosperity of his father's household, and he started over. That's not really a big deal to us. I mean, I've moved quite a lot. But to him, it was madness. To just leave and go God knows where, wandering around, living in tents, that's crazy. And the Lord promised. He said, "Go, and I will make you." Not just his own household, but all the way out to that outer circle, a goy. But I want you to see something in that simple phrase, "I will make you." It's God who will do this. In the same way that God made the sky, made humanity, made everything that ever has been made, now he promises to make this elderly man with a barren wife into a nation. And hidden in that tiny word "make" is a string that ties this story back to the first story, to creation itself. And right away, we see that this is God's story, what he will do for Abram and what he will do through Abram. See, See, the reason that God called Abram to leave was so that every family will be blessed through this family line. And there's another string back to creation in that phrase of the earth. In Hebrew, it's Adama. You hear the name? Adam, Adama. So in your book, what I want you to do is draw a circle around that outer circle of nation. And I want you to write everyone. Because that's the impact of this promise. And there's four things to note. First, it's not about Abram's DNA. It's about Abram's God. See, the creator, the originator of this family, it's not Abram and his wife. It's the same God who made the world and everything in it. And next, we see that Abram's God, as the creator of the world and everything in it, he has the authority to command his creation according to his plan. He can tell Abram what to do. And in this promise, there's two imperatives, two things that Abram is told to do, to go and to be a blessing. And the next thing we see is that Abram's obedience, it cost him. He couldn't stay in the safety and security of Terah's household and receive God's blessings. He couldn't stay put and go with God. He had to make a choice. But even that, God shows him respect, right? See, God wants people to choose him, but he doesn't force them to. And when humans choose God, he invites them in to the work that he is already doing. And we see that Abram, is chosen not to exclude other people and nations from God's blessing, but to make him a conduit, a channel through whom God can bless others. See, that's God's plan. He promises to bless Abram, to increase his household, and even to manage his social status, to bless those who bless him and curse those who curse him. And Abram obeys. He went as the Lord directed him. He was 75 years old when he left, and he took his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, and all his possessions, and set out for Canaan to Shechem, basically in the middle of Israel. And the Lord appeared. He revealed himself in a way so that Abram could recognize him. And this is the first way that God blesses Abram. I mean, we tend to think of blessing in terms of tangible assets, things you can hold on to, right? But God is making himself knowable. He's initiating a relationship, and that is the most important gift that God gives him. It's the most important gift that God gives any of us. And then God promised to give this land to where he was, to Abram's offspring, which, of course, at that point, he didn't have any offspring. And then Abram responded by building an altar. And he moved further south to Bethel, the house of El. El is just a generic name for God. And he built another altar, and he called on the name of the Lord. See, building altars, that's how ancient people worshiped. And by calling on the name of the Lord, he proclaimed that he worshiped a different God than all the gods worshiped around him. That's why he built a new altar. He didn't use the altars that were already there. See, he's making the Lord known in his worship tour, right? He's introducing the people of Canaan to his God. He's blessing them. And it's great. But then there's a famine. And Abram goes to Egypt, because everyone went to Egypt when there was a famine, because the Nile, of course, was so reliable. And Egypt was the breadbasket of the ancient world. And the dates are approximate, but Bible scholars say this is around 2090 BC. Page 22 in your homework, there's an approximate timeline. But the famine, it was so severe, so Abram went down to Egypt to live for a little while. And as he was about to enter Egypt, he said to his wife Sarai, "Look, I know that you are a beautiful woman, and when the Egyptians see you, They will say, "This is his wife?" And then they will kill me, but they will let you live. So please say that you are my sister so that I will be treated well for your sake. And on account of you, my life will be spared. Anyone feel uncomfortable as I read that? Anyone else a little bit offended, right? It is offensive. I mean, maybe he thought that by protecting himself, he was protecting God. But he's certainly not demonstrating faith. He's not building altars. He's not calling on the name of the Lord. He's not trusting in God's promise to bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. He's lying, and he's sacrificing his wife's safety to save his own skin. He was afraid, so he took matters into his own hands. I mean, maybe he thought, well, maybe if someone wants to marry her, they'll negotiate with him as her brother. See, that's how it typically was in the ancient world. The marriages would be arranged by the closest male relative. So maybe he thought that if someone wanted to marry her, that would give them time to leave, time to escape before that happened. But he didn't figure on the king being the one. And kings don't need to negotiate. So Sarai was taken to the palace, the house, the Behath of Pharaoh. And Pharaoh did compensate him well. He gave him sheep and cattle and donkeys and servants. But Abram's deception had now endangered not only his wife, but his own future family. And Abram was powerless. But God was not powerless. And he was faithful to his word that he would curse those who cursed Abram. It says he afflicted Pharaoh and his household with severe plagues. We don't really know exactly what those plagues were, but it was something that Pharaoh identified as not normal because he figured out that these diseases were because of Sarai. And we see in this story that when God's people fail, when they don't live according to God's plan, innocent people are harmed. Abram's responsibility was to be a blessing, to bring blessing to the nations, but he failed, and people were hurt. And God used that plague to point Pharaoh to truth, but it was by no means an ideal scenario. And when Pharaoh realized that this new woman in his harem was already married, he summoned Abram and he asked, "What have you done to me? Why didn't you tell me she was your wife?" See, it's Abram's fault that Sarai was in his harem. And in ancient Egypt, taking another man's wife, that was considered a sin. There are actually still ancient Egyptian texts that exist today that talk about the wrongness of adultery. It offended the Egyptian gods. And Pharaoh, he's appalled. And he understands that there is a God taking care of this couple. So he gives Sarai back to her husband, and he tells them in no uncertain terms to leave. He said, "Take your wife and go." And he sent them away with all his possessions. And we kind of expect the Bible to say something, you know, to conclude this episode in some way other than Pharaoh just sending them out. We expect the narrator to comment, to summarize, or to give us some insight maybe into what Abram and Sarai were thinking. But he doesn't. The next verses simply begin with "so." So they went up from Egypt. He returns to Bethel, to the altar, and there he called on the name of the Lord again. And it's almost as though the Egypt interlude, it was just a blip on the radar, just a detour, and now they're back on track. And this is an aspect of biblical narrative that is very different from modern storytelling. The biblical authors, they don't tell us what they think. Instead, they show us the characters' choices and the actions, and then they let us see how these long-term consequences in the story plays out. And Abram and Sarai, they definitely had that. In the short term, Abram, he left with his wife an extreme wealth. He had livestock and silver and gold. So on the surface, it maybe looked like all's well that ends well. But we're all women here. We know that Sarai's experience, being taken into the harem of an Egyptian king, separated from her husband in a foreign land. Come on. We know that that left scars. And we see in this story that even after God miraculously rescues, the impact and consequences of failure can remain. God brought them out of Egypt, but Egypt was still with them. They had all those things, but they also had those memories. I cannot imagine the hurt that Sarai felt when her husband, she'd known her whole life, when he abandoned her to save his own skin. I mean, maybe she imagined him coming to rescue her in a dramatic way, fighting his way through the palace guards to heroically save her. But he didn't. He left her by herself in a foreign household. And I'm sure those memories haunted her. Because you can leave a place, but the place doesn't always leave you. Am I right? And as the years went on and she still had no children, she was desperate for a child. And this time she decided it was her turn to take matters into her own hands. So she gave her Egyptian maidservant, Hagar, to be a surrogate. And of course, that turned out to be a mess too. But the story shows us that in spite of human messmaking, God is committed and faithful to his plan, even when his people fail. Even though Abram was content to abandon Sarai, God wasn't. She was as important to God's plan as her husband was. And God himself is the only hero in this story. And the way that he rescued Sarai with a miraculous plague on Pharaoh's household, it freed Sarai. And it also showed Pharaoh that there was a God that he didn't know, who had power that could affect his home. And that God was somehow connected to Abram and Sarai. Even though Abram brought deceitfulness into Egypt, God revealed truth to this king. And finally, in this story, we see that God's grace, it gives a person time and truth to change, to come back, as Abram did, back to the altar, back to calling on the name of the Lord. Abram shows us repentance, and God shows him grace, gives him time, reveals more of himself, didn't wipe away all of the past, but he responds to Abram's questions, and he honors Abram's requests, and he continues to encourage Abram to walk with him, to know him better. In fact, over 20 years later, when it was finally time for the promised son, at first, when God told Abraham, he renamed him Abraham, and he told him that he and Sarah would finally have a son, Abraham laughed. And he said, basically, you know, God, that's not necessary. I have Ishmael. Just give him the promise. Just bless him. Bless Ishmael. And though God denied that request, he did promise to bless Ishmael and make him into a nation too. See, Ishmael was born because Abram and Sarai used their own schemes and ideas to try to get what God promised to give them. Let me say that again. Ishmael was born because Abram and Sarai used their own schemes and their own ideas to get what God promised to give them. But God still made a way. He didn't waver from his plan, but by his grace, he continued to show them truth, to reveal himself to them. I told you about my friend Mary, who died when I was in college. Well, her parents were devastated. I'll never forget going back before the funeral, her father sobbing on my shoulder. And as he hugged me, he said, "The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." He literally called on the name of the Lord at the worst moment of his life. And a few years after that, he and his wife, they packed up and they moved to the Middle East to teach descendants of Ishmael about the Lord. And a few years after that, Mary's brother and his wife packed up and moved to Egypt to teach Egyptians how to know the one true God. You might wonder why we would start a study of Exodus with Abram and Sarai. Well, see, theirs is actually the first Exodus story, the first departure out of Egypt. That's what the Greek word Exodus means. It means to leave, to go out. It's the way out. And this is the story behind the story. The story of God revealing himself to people, so that they can know him, and they can worship him, and they can repent and return, and they can themselves be channels of his blessing to the whole of God's creation. Will you pray with me? Lord God, you who revealed yourself to Abram, who rescued Sarai out of that harem, God, we thank you for your word that you have given, that we can know you better. God, I pray that as we look deeper into your word, that you will show us yourself, that you will draw us nearer to you, that as we have questions of why and who are you, that you will gently reveal your truth. God, I pray that by your grace, you will give us that truth and the time that we need to change, and that you will enable us to be your conduits of blessing, that you will bless everyone through us that encounters us, that they will meet you. And we pray all this in the name of our Savior, Christ. Amen.